And all right, you guys excited? Everybody has been asking me all week, how you feeling? And I couldn't answer them. I just felt really nervous. And I'm going to move all this really quickly. I'm okay. Ow. If you guys are ready to hear your summoning preach, let me hear a hallelujah. Hallelujah. I woke up with this like crazy neck cramp. It hurts so much. You know the neck cramp, like when you sleep funny, you wake up and you like can't turn your head. It just hurts so much, and I just felt like, oh no, my day is doomed. You know, I'm supposed to preach. Like, how am I supposed to preach and talk to everybody? And I had to finish my my message. And, you know, I was typing on the computer. But praise God, I have a husband who is a man of God. Amen. And I went straight to him. And I'm like, can you pray for me? He was, like, eating breakfast. But he laid hands, and I feel completely healed. Amen. And now I'm bleeding. So we're okay. All right, well, you know, if I told you guys that this was my first time preaching, I'd be lying, because it's not. And I'm not talking about me preaching to children in India, which I did by the grace of God. Or I'm not talking about my preaching homework, because we are in the preaching seminar class. When I was in high school, I preached a message. Oh, snap. What happened was my Chonnas Hanim at the time, maybe he was lazy or tired, but for some reason, he chose me. I was so young, and he just asked me, hey, Aaron, I want you to prepare a message for Sunday, and I'm going to ask you to deliver it. And I remember, you know, most people might be like, what, me? No way. I was like, okay. And the whole week, I spent hours and hours daydreaming about me preaching this like fiery message. And I was like, yeah, and I had it all planned out in my mind, and the night before I prepared. And I was preparing my message, and the Sunday rolled around, and I came and I stood and I preached. But it wasn't fiery. It was really bad. And I could tell because of all the blank faces that I got. Like, I don't remember at all what I preached, but I remember as I stepped down from the pulpit, my Chandas Hanim, he gave me that, like, pity pat. You know what I'm talking about? It's okay. And I was like, I failed! And the whole time I was like, man, preaching, it's not for me. I guess my preaching days are over. Well, praise God, he doesn't give up when we give up, amen. So I'm here by the grace of God. All right, so I have a message for you today, and it's called The Turning Point. Ooh. Everybody say The Turning Point. That sounds like a hot movie title, right? The Turning Point. Rated PG-13. And we're going to be looking at the book of Esther tonight. Okay, we just read a short passage in Esther chapter 9. And I'm really hoping and praying that most of you guys know this story, because I don't have all night to explain it to you. Who knows the story of Esther? Why don't you guys raise your hand? Who knows the story of Esther? All right, sisters. Okay, ladies. You know, if a book in the Bible has a woman's name on it, yeah, the sisters at JSM, we all about it. Esther and Ruth. Okay, we all know those stories. But today, don't worry, it's not going to be like a feminist preaching. I'm going to put focus not on Esther, but on God. Amen. All right, so God, he knows how to write a story. Isn't that true? God, he knows how to write a story. And when you read Esther, man, it's not going to disappoint you at all, because it's exciting. It's so exciting. You know, all the authors of the world who wrote all the acclaimed written works, see, they have nothing on God. Nothing on God, because our God, he is the author of our lives. Not a piece of paper, not a book, but he's the author of our lives. Amen. And we can say that because our God is a sovereign God. He is a God of providence. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. And Esther, see, Esther is a book that's just bursting at the seams with evidence of God's hidden hand. And we say hidden hand because it's so interesting. Esther, this book doesn't mention God once. It doesn't mention God. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention worship or sacrifice. One time in the whole book. In fact, there are scholars that look at Esther and they're like, what is Esther doing in the Bible? It's like a secular piece of, you know, work that's just thrown in there. But if you read the book under the influence of the Holy Spirit, all you see is God's glory everywhere. Amen. So let's open our books to Esther. Okay. And you see, the book, it starts with amazing display of God's favor upon Esther, who's a Jewish orphan. And she's raised up by these like crazy series of events. And she becomes the queen of Persia. Jewish orphan, queen of Persia. God's hand. Hello. Hello. Queen of Persia. That's crazy. And he places her there. And the story, it starts off like really cool. Right? But all of a sudden, there's like a turn of events. There's a conflict that happens. Because there's a brother named Mordecai. Everybody say Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's cousin. Okay, and he's actually the one that raised her when Esther was orphaned when she was young. Mordecai raised her as if she was his own. Okay, and Mordecai, he wasn't the king of Persia, but he had a pretty prominent position in the Persian government at the time. But there was one dude who was like higher above him, and his name was Haman. Everybody say Haman. And Haman, in the word, it says Haman the Agagite. And see, when you're in a higher position, just like in Korea, you got to pay your respects and do a little insa. You know, there's a command that was placed in the times of Esther where, you know, when Haman walked around, everybody kneeled before him. That's what you had to do. See, but Mordecai, he didn't do that, and it caused some trouble. You got to wonder why. What's Mordecai's problem? Why isn't he kneeling down to this brother named Haman? And it's not because of the Ten Commandments and, you know, thou shalt not bow to idols. It wasn't anything like that. The reason why Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman was because Haman was an Amalekite. You guys know about the Amalekites? Who knows about the Amalekites? Thank you, Brady. Hallelujah. If JM was here, I'd say read your Bible. Amen. But Amalekites, they were like the enemy of the Israelites from like the Exodus days. We're talking like back in the day when the Israelites were just delivered from Egypt. The Amalekites, they were the first group to come and try to attack the Israelites. And it says in the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 and 19 that Amalekites, they were a people who did not fear God. That's not a place you want to be, right? And the reason why God said that is because they were so grimy. What they would do is the Israelites, you know, they'd be marching in the desert, and they were like, you know, the stragglers in the back, the ones who couldn't really keep up, like that would be me, you know, the ones really tired and worn out and, you know, just weak. See, they cut those people off and they aimed to kill them first. That's so grimy. Right? Isn't that so nasty? That is like the spirit of Amalekites. And that sort of like nasty spirit, it goes throughout the whole Bible. Anything about the Amalekite you see, it's just like, they don't fear God at all. So here's Mordecai, who's a Jew. And we have Haman, the Amalekite. And Mordecai knows this. And Haman's walking proud. You know, he's just been promoted above all the nobles. And he's walking proud along, and Mordecai passes him by. And instead of kneeling down, he just passes him by. And Haman's like, what? Who is this guy? And he finds out and he does this little research because he's pissed, right? Here's this guy who has all this honor and status. And then this dude who he knows is lower than him and he's not kneeling before him. He's like, well, let me find out about this guy. And he finds out that it's Mordecai. And more importantly, he finds that Mordecai is a Jew. Dun, 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 right? And Mordecai the Jew, he's like, man, when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, instead of just trying to get Mordecai, he takes a step to really scheme a plan to destroy all of the Israelites, all of the Jews. Mordecai wasn't good enough. He wanted everybody. So Haman, he comes up with this plan, right? And because he had all this favor with the king, he gets this decree passed like really easily because the king, you know, he's not the brightest crayon in the box. And he just waves his finger and says, you know, Haman, whatever you want, it'll be done. And so Haman gets this decree, and the decree says that the decree says that all the Jews were to be killed, annihilated. And we're not just talking about the men or the people that would normally be in the army. We're talking men, women, children, infants. Everybody was to be killed on this one day. And you gotta think, man, Haman, You know, I know you guys have like historical beef and whatnot, but that's like so extreme. Right? What's his problem? Why the babies, the poor innocent babies, you know, why them? And you got to look back in history in the Bible. And if you look to Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, let's quickly look there. See, this is the point where the Amalekites, they try to, you know, they attack the Israelites. And God, in his anger, he tells Joshua to fight. And there's this famous battle, and it's a battle where Moses, he raises his staff. You guys know the story, right? And he has Aaron and Hur beside him, and Joshua's fighting on the ground. And when Moses' hands are raised, they're winning. When his hands go down, they're losing. But eventually, who's the winner? The Israelites, right? They win. And even though the battle is won, let's look at verses 14 to 16. Let's read that together. Are you guys all there? On the count of three, one, two, three. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Okay, where are we in the Bible right now? We're in Exodus. Okay, from generation to generation. Who's going to be at war? Not the Israelites. It says the Lord. The Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. This is not just a simple fight. This was a serious, serious animosity that was created in Exodus. Okay, and here we are in Esther, and that word still has yet to be fulfilled, that the Amalekites would be blotted out of memory. Okay, what happened was, if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul, you know, he was commanded to wipe out all the Amalekites. Okay, he had this chance. And God told him through Samuel the prophet, listen, I want you to annihilate the Amalekites. Men, women, children, infants, sheep, cattle, their roosters, their pet dogs, everything that has to do with an Amalekite, kill it. What? Does that sound familiar at all? Okay, there was that decree, that command that was made by the Lord. And if you look at the title of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, God rejects Saul as king. Now, obviously, somebody didn't listen, right? Because King Saul, he didn't understand. He didn't get it. He didn't understand the deep, deep, deep-rooted animosity, the justice that God wanted to fulfill. And he didn't get it. And so this beef, these problems, it just ended up going. And now we're all the way in Esther. And so we have Mordecai the Jew, who's not bowing down. And then we have Haman the Amalekite, okay? And so this decree was made for all the Jews to be killed in one day. And so we still have Queen Esther, okay? But Queen Esther is kind of oblivious to what's going on because she's like chilling in the Persian government, you know, not even the government. She's like in the room with all the other wives, you know, getting pampered and whatnot. She doesn't really know what's going on. She's a little oblivious. So she hears about Mordecai, who's like wailing and crying and, you know, he tears off his clothes, and she goes and sends a king's eunuch to find out what was going on, right? And when he goes and he tells her what Mordecai says, and Mordecai explained everything that happened, and he handed her a copy of the decree, Esther was just blown away. You know, we know the end from the beginning, so this story is kind of like, you know, great and whatnot. But if you were in their position at that moment, you had no idea what was going on. And there was a decree out to kill every single Korean. How would you feel? Right? That's kind of hardcore. And if you were Mordecai and you knew it was because of your stubbornness, that's a lot of weight. You know, you can even imagine Mordecai, maybe he even regretted not just relenting, you know, not just kneeling down, just that one time. You know, he had all this weight and he was crying, upset. And Queen Esther, she gets this decree and she's also blown away. But Mordecai says one thing and he just tells her, Esther, you need to go to the king and plead for mercy. And even though Esther, she realizes the fate of the Israelites were in her hands, she responded to Mordecai with the fact that was something that Mordecai already knew, which was if she went to the king uninvited, she could have been killed. That's risking her life. So she's like, listen, I could die. I could die, Mordecai. And Mordecai, he gives this response. It's so crazy. Let's look there. Esther chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Y'all there? All right, let's read it together. One, two, three. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. What? Wow, if I was Esther, man, those are like chilling words, right? They're faith-filled, but it's like chilling, you know? Do you think that you, out of all people, you would survive this? Dang, Mordecai, he isn't messing around right now. He's being serious because this is a serious decree that's been, you know, already announced to all the Jews all over Susa, all over Persia. And so Esther, she hears these words, and finally I believe that the scales that were on her eyes, you know, the selfish scales that sometimes we put on our eyes, they just fell. And she was able to see that God, who raised her up at that moment, he had a purpose for her to be there. And even though that purpose was risking her life, she had to do it. She had to do it. And so a gleam of hope in this story begins to peek through. And Esther calls all the Jews, all the Israelites, to a 3-day fast. No eating, no drinking. On the third day, even Esther and her maidservants, they all fasted. And on the third day, Esther, she comes before the king wearing all her nice robes and putting on her perfume and, you know, doing whatever she can. And she goes in front of the king, and when he sees her, he's pleased. She was pretty. He was pleased, and he stretched out the only thing that could save her life, and that was his gold scepter. And she grabbed it, and he said, Esther, listen, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Half the kingdom, whatever you want, just tell me. And Esther must have been like really pretty. Like, I wonder if I see Esther in heaven, I'd be like, okay, I get it. You know, but she must have been like beautiful, or the king must have been a little, you know, a little shallow. All right. So Esther, she has this perfect opportunity to plead for her people. The king is like putty in her hands right now, right? He's like so ready to hear it, but she doesn't take that opportunity. Instead, she asks the king to go to a banquet that she'll hold for him, and she wants Haman to be there. So we don't know why Esther sort of forfeited that opportunity. I mean, we know in the Bible it works out perfectly, right? But we don't know when we were there, if we were to be there and if we were to be Esther, we have no idea what was going through her mind, right? So she had that first chance, and they had the banquet, and everybody's in good, you know, spirits. And the king asked her again. He initiated again. Esther, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. What is it that you want? And Esther, again, she's just like, come to my banquet tomorrow. You know, I'll throw a banquet for you and Haman again. You know, if we were Esther, it might seem like we just lost the two chances that we got. We lost the first chance and we lost the second chance. And whether she was gripped by fear or she needed more time to get her words right, we don't really know, but two chances were lost. Okay, so we come to the night of that second feast, and even though Esther, she was unsure about, you know, whether or not she'd continue to have the king's graces, Haman, he was chilling. He was so confident in the favor that he had that he went home after that banquet, and he went to his family and his friends, and he just spent all this time boasting. Boasting. Ha ha, look at me, I'm Haman, you know, the Agagite. And the king has all this favor on me. And even Esther, Queen Esther, she threw this banquet for me. I'm special, yada, yada, yada. Right? And he's going on and on. And he's celebrating. And yet there's a moment where like he thinks of Mordecai and like all that joy, it begins to deflate. He's like, wait a second. Mordecai, and all of a sudden he's like consumed with anger. You know, he went from all this joy and celebration. He gets consumed with anger and he's like, I can't be happy if that man is living. Okay. And so his friends and his family trying to, you know, comfort him. They're like, oh, we have an idea. Why don't you build gallows 75 feet high? You know, that's the place where, you know, you'd hang, you know, build that. And then go to the king the next morning and tell him to take Mordecai's life and hang him there. And then Haman's like, yeah. And he's like, after you do that, go to the feast that Queen Esther has prepared for you and you will go in good spirits. So you see, there's a huge conflict that's going on right now. Here's Esther. She has her last chance that's creeping up to really go to the king and plead for her people. And yet right here, even before that banquet is about to happen, Mordecai was about to be killed. So can you imagine what kind of strength would Esther go to the king if she's preparing for this banquet and she looks outside her window and she sees her cousin hanging dead? The cousin that raised her. Well, why would she go to the banquet? With what strength? So everything that's just building up, it's building up. We come to just the peak of the dilemma. Everything that's formed against the Israelites, it comes to full fruition. And the only chance of hope, Esther, is basically crushed. And all the weapons, they're aiming for the Israelites, and the triggers, they're about to be pulled. Meanwhile, we have all these Jews that are fasting and crying out to God, not having any clue what was to come. In chapter 6, verse 1, if you guys could look there, it says, that night, the king could not sleep. Amen. That night, the king could not sleep. Everybody turn to your neighbor and say, it's the turning point. I gotta say it with more. It's the turning point. You know, God can part the Red Seas and God can do all these miraculous things, but sometimes just a king losing sleep is enough. Amen. Right? We don't see maybe the finger, but we see the hand of God. And the rest of Esther, from this point, it just unfolds. Everything that was meant for evil, it begins to turn around one by one by one for the good of God's people. It's crazy. Read it. I can't explain all of it, so read it. And even to the last detail, what seems so meticulously cultivated for destruction, it becomes an amazing platform for vindication. And so we see that God is a God of providence. God isn't a God whose mighty hand just jumped in the middle of Esther and just turned things around. That's not what happened. His hand was there from the very beginning. Just there, working all the events. And even though we're up to that halfway mark and all we see is all the bad, when we read and finish the story, and after that turning point, we see that God was there all along. See, not only did God save the Jewish nation from being wiped out, the only way to get rid of the decree that was already sent out was to have another decree made. And that decree said that the Jewish nation was allowed to destroy, kill, annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their children, their women, and to plunder their property. What? And not only does it say that, it says it wasn't one day. They were given 2 days. That's double what Haman got against the Jews. Right? So they have this new decree to be able to defend themselves, and it gets everybody shook. We just read in chapter 9, those first 4 verses, it talks about the tables being turned. Right? The tables being turned. And God, he fulfills the word that he wrote in Exodus about blotting out the Amalekites. He does that in Esther. And you got to realize that that couldn't have been done unless all this drama happened. You see? God is a God of providence, not just for our sake, but for His glory and for His word to be fulfilled. So what a turn of events. See, the book of Esther, it's an incredible story, but it's not the most incredible. And it has a dramatic turn of events, but it's not the most dramatic. In fact, the book of Esther, it points to the turning point that changed the history of all of mankind. It's the turning point that causes you and I to live in victory and not defeat. The turning point that turns our fasting into feasting, our mourning into dancing, our cries of sorrows to shouts of joy. It's a turning point that allows no weapon formed against us to prosper. And that turning point is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross which stands as a sign of the Son of God, crushing the head of Satan, winning a war that's been raging since the beginning of creation. And just as Haman, he delighted over the gallows and saw it as a sign of his victory over Mordecai and all the Jews, Satan, he believed that the cross that was built to stand on the hill for all to see would be the sign of his victory over Jesus and over all of mankind. So what was intended to bring finality to an ongoing war, God made it so that it was he who won and his name that was to be praised. And now the cross, it stands as a sign of victory, but a victory paid for by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, that's the turning point of all time. And you may wonder, why is she crying? Well, first of all, I'm sensitive. Secondly, this turning point, it reigns true for my life. I too had a series of events that were going to lead to my destruction. And I was living a life that was about to go to hell. Yet I had a turning point, and it was when I went to the cross. And since then, my life has never been the same again. Amen? So I'm going to get it together. Give me 5 seconds. All right, so brothers and sisters, this is good news. What a fresh perspective we get when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. And just as God's sovereignty, it shines in the book of Esther, it shines that much more in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you at a place where you didn't understand why you're there? And are you struggling through something that feels like it's becoming worse and worse? Can you feel the weapons being directly pointed to you? Are you in desperate need of a turning point? Or are there people in your life who are in desperate need of a turning point? Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in place, we need to go to one place, and that is the cross. And as we stare at the tree that took the life of the Son of God who died for our sins, maybe we remember that the God, our God, He is sovereign. Our God is a God who is in control. And that we can place our faith that activates the power of the cross to every and any situation that we're having in our lives. And like Esther and the Jewish people received rest from their enemies, me may find true rest in trusting completely in the Lord. Are you guys trusting in the Lord? We don't know the second half of the stories of our lives, but we do know that there was a victory that was won. And that no matter what we're going through, we always have a turning point ready for us. We always have a turning point that'll change our cries, our tears into laughter. And that turning point is available to us 24/7. So trust. Let's trust in the Lord. Satan, he thought he won. You see, just like Haman, he celebrated a little too early. Satan, he also celebrated early. I'm sure when he saw Jesus on the cross, he thought, this is it. It's over. I got this. But he had no idea. He had no idea that the sign that was meant for his victory would ultimately be the sign for his defeat. He had no clue. And it seemed like, God, where was God in this whole situation? How could he let his only son die on the cross? But after it happens, we realize, man, God, he planned it from the beginning. And what you're going through today, God also planned from the beginning. Whatever trial, whatever person that you're praying for, and you see no results, God knew. He is the author of our lives. And so he wrote this story. And so we need to realize that we have the opportunity to turn things around, even though we don't understand what's going on. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. Know that he's there. Know that it is he that's writing your life. And he will make your path straight. Amen. So if our lives have to take some dramatic turning points in order for our God to be glorified, and in order for his renown to be spread to the ends of the earth, then so be it. Give me the drama, God. Give me the drama so that you will receive all the glory. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you